Let's go to the book of Ruth. We'll be chapter 2. Her name in Hebrew is pronounced with a hard T, root, just like the root of a tree. So we're going to be chapter 2 tonight. So if you'll take your Bibles there in your Old Testaments, and go to Ruth chapter 2. It's good to come to the house of the Lord in the middle of the week and just kind of get recharged in His presence and kind of just give to Him the bad part of the week and worship Him for the good part of the week and pray for His strength for the rest of the week, you know? So let's start with prayer as we open up our Bibles together tonight. Lord, it's good to be in Your house. We pray, Lord, now that You would use this chapter in the book of Ruth to speak to us. We thank You, Lord, that You reveal Yourself through every page of the Bible. And we just are glad to be in Your house, even as the psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And so it's good to be here, to be in Your presence, Lord, to worship You. And so we pray now that we might focus on what You would say to us through this chapter of Ruth. We love You and we thank You that You first loved us. We praise You in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right, Ruth chapter 2. We started this book study last week, so I'm going to just walk to the back wall and just do a quick little review for us, for those of you who were not here, to get you up to speed. The book of Ruth is the first of two books named for a woman. The other book is, of course, Esther. Ruth is a Gentile in our story. And specifically, she's a Moabite. The Moabites were children of incest because of a relationship that happened between Lot and one of his daughters. The writer of this book is unknown. It is thought to be Samuel. That's according to the Jewish Talmud, but we don't know according to Scripture. And the time of events that this book covers is during the period of the Judges. We don't know exactly what part of the Judges, but in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, it says during the time of the Judges. So that's the book just previous to the book of Ruth. It is likely that this story happens somewhere early in the book of Judges, because Ruth ends up marrying a man named Boaz, and Boaz's mother is Rahab, and Rahab is first mentioned all the way back in Joshua chapter 2. So that's the background of this book. Now, in the first few verses of chapter 1 last week, we were introduced to a few of the principal characters in this story. The couple, a husband named Elimelech, his name in Hebrew means my God is king. His wife's name is Naomi. Her name means pleasant or delightful. They have two sons. Their son number one is Mahlon, meaning sick or weak. Son number two is Chilion, meaning tired or dying. So we affectionately call them sick and tired, but that's what their names mean. And there's a famine in the land of Israel during this particular time. And as a result of the famine in Israel, the four of them leave Israel and they go to a foreign land on the other side of the Dead Sea known as Moab. And so the story first takes place in Bethlehem, but because of the famine, they move into the land of Moab, or in Hebrew it's really with a V, Moab. And they will stay there for 10 years, the Bible says, because of this famine. And during this period of the 10 years, the two brothers get married. And they marry two women, one named Orpah, whose name means gazelle, and the other woman, who's the subject of our story, Ruth, her name means friendship. And so they marry these two women who are Moabite women. Now, these guys are Jewish guys, and they're marrying Moabite women. Jewish tradition says that because they left Israel instead of just trusting God during the famine, and they escaped and went to a pagan land where they married pagan women, that's why, tragically, in our story, the three men die. It tells us in the opening chapter, Elimelech dies while in Moab, Mahlon dies, and so does Chilion. And so just the three women are left, all widows at this point. Naomi, then after the famine is over and 10 years has passed, as I said, Naomi decides she's going to go back to her homeland and specifically back to the town of Bethlehem. And she says to her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, you girls just stay here. This is your land. These are your people. You know, my sons have died, so you all just stay here. And Orpah says, okay, and she kisses Naomi, and she just stays there. So we're crossing her out of the story now, too. And the only two who are left are Ruth and Naomi. And Ruth pleads with Naomi and says, no. If you're going, I'm going with you. And there's this beautiful passage in chapter 1 where she says, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Wherever you go, I will go. And so she actually is, Ruth is showing here her desire to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She is a Gentile woman who is a Moabite. So she's a pagan worshiper up to this point. But she's been introduced to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through this family. And now she wants to worship that same God. And she has affection for Naomi. This is a wonderful, you know, story of kindness and love on many different levels. And this is one of them. A daughter-in-law for a mother-in-law. Not your everyday kind of a friendly relationship, you know. I hope you have one of those. But they have a loving relationship. So Ruth says, I'm going with you. And Naomi pleads a little bit and, you know, says don't. But she decides, okay, come with me. So they are going to leave now Moab and go back to Bethlehem. That's where the rest of the story transpires. So everything from here on happens back in Bethlehem. Bethlehem obviously is an historic town. It's the birthplace of Jesus, the birthplace of David before him, King David. It means the house of bread. Bethlehem translates house of bread. It was known for its wheat harvest, and from that much bread was made. And again, it's ironic that there was such a famine in the land of a place which is called the house of bread. There was no bread in the house of bread. But now the famine is over. It's 10 years past. Naomi goes back. When she returns, and this is where we ended last week at chapter 1. When Naomi returns to her hometown, to among her own people, she's been gone for 10 years, but they still recognize her. Only now she says to them, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter in Hebrew. Because of her circumstances, she's lost her husband, she's lost her two sons. She feels bitter in life. She wants to be called bitter. She believes that God has punished her. She says, the hand of God is heavy upon me. He's caused this. And so I won't go into all of this again. We talked about it last week, but it is sad theology when you believe only in the sovereignty of God concerning the bad things in your life. And you blame God and you think he's sovereign related to your tragedies. Hey, there are a lot of tragedies that happen in our world just because we live in a sinful world, just because we're subject to a fallen world where there is evil and there is sin and there is death and there is disease and there's hardship and there's betrayal and there's all kinds of things that we shouldn't necessarily blame on God. Now, sometimes does he use hardship to get our attention? Yes, of course. But to lay the blame at the feet of God every time something hard comes into our lives, that's not good theology. And this is Naomi's problem. She blamed God for every bitter thing that's happened in her life. So much so she wants people to call her Mara. Now they won't, because the rest of the story she's referred to as Naomi, but you can hear her heart. And so, you know, I point these things out not for condemnation. You know, I mean, look, if we had lost a spouse and two kids, there's a tendency for us to become, you know, jaded in life too. And so we have to fight against that kind of thing. We have to, you know, those are the times to press into God, not to blame God or to flee from God. Because if you do that, then where else do you have to go? And where else will be the source of your comfort? Who else is going to be helping you in your time of grief, if not the Lord himself? So it's important that even in the difficulties and the heartaches and the stuff that doesn't make sense in life, we press into God even more so, because we will only find comfort and grace and the kind of ministry that we need from the Lord that nothing and no one else can really provide for us. So this is where we are now at this point in the story as we pick it up here in chapter 2, verse 1. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. Okay, that's Naomi's deceased husband. So there's a relative in the family, and his name was Boaz. So we're now introduced to kind of the man of the love story here, Boaz. And this is a, you know, we've already been told here in verse one that he's a man of great wealth. So he's got high social standing. He's a very successful guy. In fact, his name, Boaz in Hebrew, means strength. So he's a strong, successful guy. He's a guy, he doesn't tie sweaters around his neck. He doesn't drive a Prius. He doesn't watch the Hallmark Channel. He doesn't drink Diet Coke, okay? This is a guy, that just covered a lot of people right there. I didn't really mean to, like, you know, just fire a machine gun, but this is, Boaz is a strong guy. Strong guy. His name means strength. And here he comes into this story. Now, this really is, as I said, on many levels, a love story. It's not just the love of a daughter-in-law for a mother-in-law and a mother-in-law for a daughter-in-law. This is a story of a man and a woman here. Now, it's gonna pick up pretty quickly because Boaz is going to see Ruth here, and he's going to have a reaction. Verse 2, so Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. You know, so she's just like, she's noticed him. That's where it starts, friends. You got to notice somebody, right? And so she notices him. And she's like, let me go glean some wheat in his field. Now, let me tell you what this is referring to. And you can turn there and just listen. But Leviticus, just a couple books to the left. In Leviticus chapter 19, there was a gracious provision within the law for helping people who were poor. Now, clearly, Naomi and Ruth are poor. These are two women who've come back after 10 years. They have no livelihood. We don't even know where they're living. They're staying somewhere. What kind of food do they have? What kind of supply do they have? Like zero. Their husbands are dead. And so they're poor. And within the Levitical law, God made gracious provision for the poor. And this is what he says. Now, this is Leviticus 19. I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. Just two verses. Leviticus 19, verse 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. What is God saying? What he's saying to farmers is, when you harvest your fields, whatever it might be, don't be so meticulous to take everything. Leave the corners. And along the way, when you take your sickle, they weren't driving these big combines back in the day, but whenever you take the sickle and you're harvesting whatever it might be, or you're clipping the grapes from the vineyard, and some of it falls to the ground, don't pick it up. Let it lie there. So that people who come along who are poor or strangers in the land can help themselves to what is there in the field. So this was the equivalent of, like, you know, social assistance back in the day. It's like they don't have welfare. They don't have, you know, government helping them with things. And so this is a way to help the poor and the disadvantaged and the stranger. Now, I want you to notice, it's interesting, within just those two verses I read from Leviticus 19, it's teaching those who have what they have to be generous. Like, you know, it's okay. Like, be generous, bless people. And it's teaching those who don't have anything to work for it. Don't forget that part, right? So if you have means, be generous. If you don't have means, work hard. It's not like he said, now, to you farmers, you leave it there and then you package it up and you distribute it freely among the people. No, he just says, you leave it in the field. The people who are poor and the strangers, they have to go working for it. They have to go out in the fields and get it for themselves. So it's both. It's be generous if you have the means, and it's work hard if you don't. And so this is what's happening back here in Ruth chapter 2. Ruth is poor with Naomi. So she's like, this is an opportunity for me to go gather some of the harvest here. At the end of chapter 1, it tells us it was the beginning of barley harvest. And so she's going out into the fields and she's going to glean. And she must have noticed Boaz here because she says, let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him, in whose sight I may find favor. What is she saying? I hope he notices me, right? I hope he likes me. I hope he notices me. Now she's not like a stalker. You know, she's not like going out here, you know, talking about stalks. She's gathering wheat stalks. She's not, or barley stalks. She's not stalking a man. But you know, listen, this is what I tell people sometimes, like single people who are like, I can't find Mr. Perfect. I don't know where Mr. Perfect is. Okay, first of all, there is no Mr. Perfect, okay? He's not a stud, he's a spud. There's no perfect man. And then the guy's like, you know, where is she? Where's my princess? Where's my... Okay, there is no perfect princess. Okay, she's a diva, but she's there. And so the spud and diva have to meet each other. And that's the first thing. Like, go where people are. People sit around and go, you know, I don't know. I can't find anyone. How about going to the young adults group, you know, on Monday nights? And like, pick the right places to go. Don't be going down to Georgetown and thinking you're going to find Mr. and Mrs. Wright. They're not going to be hanging out at a bar in Georgetown. It's like, go where classy people are, okay? Now, that isn't to say there's some classy people in Georgetown. If you're watching from Washington, D.C., don't send me emails, okay? Georgetown is nice. I love to walk through there. There's that cupcake factory place. There's a lot of good things there. All right. But you get my point, too, right? Like, if you think you're going to just bar hop and find somebody, like, think again. Like, go where classy people are who love Jesus. And so Ruth is at least saying, I'm just going to make myself noticeable here. So she goes out. And so Naomi says to her, go, my daughter. Verse 3, and then she left and went out and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come, to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless you. Let me translate that scene right there. So Boaz is a wealthy guy, and he pulls up in his Land Rover just to check on his fields and his employees. And he gets out of his Land Rover and he's like, the Lord be with you. The Lord bless you. And they respond, and the Lord be with you. It's like, do you think to yourself, that doesn't happen where I work? It's not. Does your boss walk into the room and go, the Lord bless you? And everybody pops up from their cubicles like gophers and like, hey, and the Lord bless you. Probably doesn't happen. But it does here, like, because Boaz is, he's a virtuous guy, and he loves God, and he loves his employees, and so he's coming and checking on them. And he just pulls up, he's like, the Lord be with you. And they're like, and the Lord bless you. And then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge, this is verse 5. So now he speaks to the foreman of the reapers. And he says this, he goes, whose young woman is this? Now, the only disadvantage we have with the Bible is we can't understand tone or inflection. So he might have either said, whose young woman is this? Or he might have been like, yo, 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 mamacita, hoo-hoo. Whose young woman is this? You didn't know Spanish was in the Bible, did you? We don't know. We don't know. Like, is he just like, yo, 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 whose young woman is this? Or is he just kind of matter of fact? I mean, he's a decent guy here. You know, whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge, so the foreman of the reapers answered and said, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. And she said, now they're quoting Ruth, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she rested a little in the house. So they're giving him like the lowdown. He's like, who is this? Well, this is the young woman who came with Naomi from Moab, and she's been here working all day in the fields. And she rested for a little time, but she's otherwise been working all day in the fields. Now, ladies, question. I want you to think, this is hot, this is Israel, okay? You've been working in the fields all day long. How do you think you're feeling at that moment? Especially when a guy comes along to notice you. Probably a little funky, right? You're just like, man, I'm not sure. I don't. This guy's walking around me, and I, you know, she's probably thinking to herself, like, I'm not probably in the best attire. She probably looks a little dusty, and it probably is not the most opportune time to be meeting a guy like this. However, I don't get the indication at all in this story that she's much concerned about that, because the Bible describes her in chapter 3, if you just glance over at chapter 3, verse 11, as a virtuous woman. Chapter 3, verse 11, Naomi says to her, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people." Oh, sorry, this is actually Boaz speaking. "For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." All the people of my town. Her reputation was her virtue. That's the most important thing that any of us can have. But in the context of this story, as a woman, Ruth, it wasn't her outer beauty that was most important. It was her inner beauty. It was virtue. And that was her reputation. Everybody in town knows that you're a virtuous woman. So, back here, verse 8, back in chapter 2, verse 8. "So then Boaz said to Ruth, 'You will listen, my daughter, will you not?'" Now, he's being kind to her, but it just sounds, you know, a little odd there. But he's affectionately calling her my daughter. There's obviously no relationship there. But he says, "Do not go." Now, notice this. "Do not go to glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close to my young women." Now, what's he doing right there? He wants to provide for her. He's like, don't go somewhere else. Just stay right here. And then he says, verse 9, "Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." Now, notice here. He is wanting to do two things for her. Provide for her and protect her. "I want to provide for you. You don't need to go to other fields. You can stay right here. I'm going to take care of you." And he wants to protect her. See, Boaz is a virtuous man just like she's a virtuous woman. Because any virtuous man who has a woman in his life wants to provide for her and protect her. Now, let me say something in case some of you perked up and like, oh, well, that sounds so stereotypical. The man has to provide for the woman. Listen to me on this. The feminist movement has done a disservice in this regard. It has emasculated men. Because it has taught men that there's no difference, and thus just treat women like you would other men. Let me tell you something. Ladies, you do not want men to treat you like we treat other men. Okay? Men are gross. We know it. No, we know it. And we like it, actually. And the way that men treat other men is, like, you know, gross. I mean, we have digestive problems and we don't care. We don't. We will make fun of each other. Men will make fun of each other like nobody's business. And we enjoy that. We like that. You don't want us to do that. Sometimes when I cross the line and I have too much fun with my wife, she will turn to me. This is the statement she made. She turns to me and she goes, "I'm not one of your guy friends, okay? I'm not one of your guy friends." That's the phrase I know that I've, like, kidded too much. Like, I've been making fun, and I can't do that, right? That's what guys do with guys. We need to treat women with tenderness. We need to treat women with respect. We need to honor women. And when men are basically emasculated, then they have no real respect for women. I remember in high school, being on a high school field trip. Because I grew up in the D.C. area. So I went to Falls Church High School. And we went to a field trip down to D.C. at the National Gallery of Art, okay? Not my best day, but you had to go, okay? It's a field trip. It's, you at least got out of class. So I'm down there at the National Gallery of Art, and they have these, I haven't been there since then probably, but they have these little benches in the gallery where you can just sit and kind of observe, you know, the artwork. And I remember sitting on one of these benches, and, you know, my other classmates, we were sitting on the benches. But my teacher, who was with us, a lady, I saw her standing. I got up and gave her my seat. And she looked at me and she said, "Sit back down, Mr. Hamrick. Chivalry is dead." That's what she said to me. And I didn't even know what chivalry was. I didn't even know what it meant. I mean, I was public school educated. I didn't know what it meant. If I'd had some homeschool friends with me, they could have told me. But anyway, I didn't even know what chivalry meant, but I remember this sinking sense, like, I just tried to honor you and you just dishonored me. I tried to grace you and you just disgraced me. And that, unfortunately, is what is happening in our culture. And it has moved on from the feminist movement in an attempt to gain some respect that every woman needs, that every person needs. It emasculated men, and now it's morphed into just a gender identity confusion in our culture, where there is no difference, so to speak, between men and women. And now it's defying biology, it's defying God's beautiful design of the two genders. And so now we have men who identify as women competing in swimming competitions and becoming, you know, these celebrated heroes. It's ridiculous. And the United States has just, have you read this in the news now? They just issued the first passports now, U.S. passports, that are gender nonspecific. You no longer have to say whether you're male or female to get a passport. You can just say X. I don't identify with male or female. So this is all this cultural confusion, which is why, friends, listen, this is why we need to center our hearts and minds on truth and stay centered in the Word of God, because God will help us always to know what is right, what is wrong, what is true from what is false, because the culture's all in confusion. And the only way that you're not going to enter into the same confusion is when you draw near to God's absolute truth. And you continue to just kind of bathe your mind and wash your heart with all of the confusion by bathing it, washing it with the Word of God. And so, you know, this is a beautiful story here where Boaz is like, I'm going to protect her and I'm going to provide for her. This is not like, oh, this is sexist. You know, look at this guy. He's like trying to provide her, but she doesn't need providing, protecting for her. You know, she's a strong one. Okay, well, look, you know, I mean, if you want to live like that, you can live like that. I'm just saying, when you look at this beautiful story here, this is a man who wants to protect this woman and he wants to provide for her. You know, look. Along these lines, if I could just quickly say this to wrap it up. Ladies, sometimes, you know, if you're married, if your husband says, I don't want you driving that long distance alone, or if he says to you, you know, I don't want you going out in the bad weather, you know, in your car, because, you know, let me take you, you know. Look, he's not trying to be controlling. He's trying to be protective. When he says to you, hey, we're going through a hard time, and yeah, your family wants to give us some money, but I'd rather get a second job. He's not saying that because he's stubborn and he doesn't want to accept your family's generosity. He's saying it because he wants to provide. So there are some things that are intrinsic in maleness that have not been recognized in our culture because of the way our culture has trended. When you read this story here, this is a beautiful reminder of a man whose very name means strength, and he wanted to provide. And he wanted to protect. And so he says this to her. By the way, I also love there in verse 9 where he says to her, let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? I wonder what that conversation was like. You know? Because he says, I've commanded. Have I not done that? It's like he rolls up. He says to the guys, all right, come over here by my Land Rover. Come over here. All the guys, all the employees, the guys are coming over. Yeah, yeah, boss. Yeah, what do you got? Listen, you see that young lady over there? Yeah. You see her? Yeah. All eyes on me, okay? I don't want you ever looking at her. I don't want you talking to her. I don't want you to do anything. If you do, you see all these big fields I own, they will never find your body. Do you know what I'm saying to you? What a great conversation that probably was. Well, verse 10. So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground. This is just very typical Middle Eastern showing respect. And said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? More specifically, since I'm a Moabite. And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. He said, the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. That's a beautiful little metaphor. It's not like God literally has wings. It's a metaphor. Jesus used a similar metaphor in Matthew 23:37 when he was approaching Jerusalem and he knew how much his own people had rejected him there in Matthew 23:37. And he said, oh, Jerusalem. And this is when he wept. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that I wish to have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. It's not like God literally has wings, but it is a picture. It's a metaphor. It's a picture of God of like a bird, a mother bird, caring for her young, sheltering her young under her wings. God is written like that descriptively also in the Psalms, Psalm 91, verse 4, where the Bible says in Psalm 91, verse 4, that he shall cover you with his feathers and under his wings you shall take refuge. So it's just a beautiful metaphor. Verse 13, and then she said, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Like, I'm not really one, but you've spoken kindly. Do you know, I read this survey, polled more than 64,000 women in 180 different countries. This was done by a university in Germany, but it polled more than 180 countries, 64,000 women. What's the number one quality that you are most attracted to men about? And the number one answer was kindness. Now see, so the ladies are shaking their heads, like kindness, yeah. Kindness was the number one answer. Almost 90% of the women ranked kindness highest among the most attractive quality in a man, followed closely by supportiveness at 86%, intelligence 72%, and then rounding out the top five is confidence with a little over 60%. Attractiveness, like physical attractiveness, did not make the top list, the top five. And it even says that it might explain why the average body type, they say, was vastly preferred over, quote, very muscular types. 44% of women said, I'd rather have an average body type in a guy than a very muscular guy. Only 2.5% said very muscular. All that extra work in the gym, guys, I'm sorry. Only 2.5% think that overly muscular guy's attractive. So basically, a kind guy with average intelligence and an average body. That's what they're attracted. Boring. But anyway, that's what ladies are attracted to. Okay, there you go. Men are a lot more carnal than that. I won't read that survey. Okay. You're welcome. Verse 14. Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed parched grain to her and she ate and was satisfied. Notice this, the end of verse 14, and kept back some. So she was given plenty to eat. She kept back some. You want to know why? Because we're going to find out in a few more verses. She's going to take it home to Naomi. Verse 15, and when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her. In other words, he's going beyond what the law said. The law, Leviticus 19, I read it a moment ago. It was like, leave the corners of the field and any little scraps in the middle of the field. Don't gather all that up. Leave it for the poor and the stranger. Now Boaz is coming to his employees saying, listen, I want you to even let some that you've already bundled, I want you to take, let it fall out. Like, let it fall out. And when she goes to gather it, don't rebuke her, because I want her to have the extra here. So he's going above and beyond the law. This just shows his heart of generosity and kindness towards her. And so verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her, here it is, what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. Here's the extra that she didn't eat to give to her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law said to her, where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. And so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. And Naomi said to her, this man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives. Underline that word, close relatives. Some of your translations say kinsmen. It is the Hebrew word. First time it appears in the book of Ruth here, it is the Hebrew word goel. And goel is used 23 times in the book of Ruth. And proportionally, because Ruth is only four chapters, that means it is used more times in this book than any other book of the Bible. And it is a very important word because it's used 23 times. This is the first time out of the 23 it's used in the book of Ruth. And so we'll understand its meaning even more as we go forward next week. But this is an important, he's not just, Boaz is not just a close relative. He plays a very important role in redemption. And we'll get to more of that next week, but let me just close out this chapter, verse 21. Ruth the Moabitess said, he also said to me, you shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you in any other field. So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. This is a great story. Listen, and I don't say it just as kind of like some kind of cliffhanger, but I will tell you this much, and then we'll get into more of this next week. Boaz, okay, his mother is Rahab, a prostitute. The one mentioned in Joshua chapter 2. His mother's a Gentile. He has no problem loving a woman who is a Gentile, who also, because she's a Moabite, happens to be a descendant of the result of incest. And what we will see in their relationship is a beautiful story of redemption, because Boaz and Ruth are mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogical line that leads to Jesus. This is a wonderful story of redemption. Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer, serves to be a picture for us of Christ. We'll talk more about it next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time and your word. Thank you, Lord, for just loving us. And we just pray that you would just minister to our hearts, Lord, even as we go home tonight. Just minister to us. We love you, Lord. We thank you that we were able to be here together. We celebrate you. We worship you. We praise you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.